Let's pray together. Lord, you are worthy of praise and adoration for who you are. And now as we open your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, we pray that your Spirit would apply the truths of your word to our hearts so that we may know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning, continuing our series, our Christmas series, The Promise of a Savior. And we're working slowly through for a couple of weeks the genealogy of Jesus, the family tree, the family line of Christ. And we began last week looking at verses 1 through 5 as we saw that Jesus is the son of Abraham and how he fulfilled the promise made to Abraham way long ago. In Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abraham that he was going to make his name great, and from him a seed would come that would bless all the nations of the earth. And we ultimately know that Christ is the one who would fulfill that promise. He is the one who would come, our Emmanuel, God with us, that would bless the nations with salvation. And we praise him for that. And this morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 11 in Matthew chapter 1. And this is a significant portion of the genealogy because this covers really the entire scope of the kingdom of Israel in that time period within just a few verses. And we're going to see a lot of mighty names in here like King David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah. But ultimately, we're going to see that all of them point to a greater king, and that is King Jesus. And so let's stand and read together God's word, Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. God's word says this: Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. Father, give us understanding by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We said this last week, but it's not often that we take so much time to think about the genealogies. A lot of times in our Bible reading plans and time with the Lord, we skip through the genealogies pretty quickly. But to slow down and to see that ultimately we see the faithful hand of God through each of these generations that were to pass. And so, but before we get to seeing Christ as king, we know that Jesus is the king, and we've sang about it already multiple times this morning. We have to understand the significance of that. And again, to be reminded that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience here. And those original readers, when they get this gospel account, they would begin in verse 1 and they would start seeing that, well, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Well, that word Messiah is going to trigger for them the promised anointed one, the Christ that would come as the Savior. And then they would say, well, he's also the son of David in verse 1 and the son of Abraham. And then they begin to look at this long list of names. And for us, again, it's hard to see the significance, but these would have been very significant names to the Jewish people in the first century. And they would have seen, wow, we know God made so many promises to these men. And we can see that God is faithful to these promises. And so in verses 6 through 11 this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see the promise of the king, the promise of the greater king, King Jesus. But we have to understand the significance of the kingdom of Israel. We live in a democracy. We don't have a king or a queen or a monarch in our country. So it's a little hard for us to understand the significance of a kingdom and a dynasty. But Israel did not always have a king. He was not all, there was not always a kingdom of Israel. God had made a nation of Israel. We looked at this last week when God used Abraham and gave him a son Isaac, gave him a son Jacob, and gave him 12 sons that would become the tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus that that 70 people of a family would ultimately grow into millions. And they would find themselves enslaved and be in Egypt for 400 years. And if you think about the significance of that time period and for that long and how they could think, well, we know we've heard of these promises that God made to an ancestor named Abraham, and yet it says that God remembered them. God knew exactly where they were. God had a plan and a purpose, even in the midst of trials and tribulations of his people in Egypt. And he would raise up a deliverer named Moses, and they would be exiled out of Egypt, and they would make their way towards the promised land. But before they get there, there's going to be disobedience. There's going to be sin. There's going to be crying out against the Lord, and God would punish that first generation. They would wander for 40 years in this wilderness. This is something we've looked at a lot on Wednesday nights with our study of Joshua. And they would finally make it to the promised land, and they would get there, and they would conquer the land. And here is a place in Canaan, which would become Israel, this land, this promised land, where God's people were called to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. They were to represent the one true God to the world. However, as soon as they get there, they begin to look at the other nations, and they see the gods of the other nations, and they begin to turn their eyes towards them instead of turning their eyes towards the Lord. And they began to worship and follow after these other false gods. Their hearts were being turned away. And generation after generation would find themselves turning away from the Lord. And God would judge them. And then they would cry out and say, Lord, show us mercy. And he would raise up a judge for them. And then they would, for a time, have a period of worship of the Lord. But when that judge would pass away, they'd go right back into their sin, much like we experience today in our own Christian life, where it seems like sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps back with the Lord in our own lives, with our obedience and disobedience. But in this time of the Judges, in the book of the Judges, the last verse of this book is so significant because it tells us something about the nation of Israel. It says, in that time, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it says there was no king in the land. Now, that first phrase, we need to understand that it's significant because this is not the pagan culture that the author of the book of Judges is talking about. It's not the world systems. This is the people of God who have been set apart for a purpose to be holy unto the Lord. It says it's those people who are doing whatever they want to do, following after their own hearts rather than the heart of the Lord. We pray for revival often. Many Christians long for revival. But a lot of times what we have our eyes focused on those outside that need to hear the good news. But a lot of times we forget that there's a lot of disobedience in our own hearts that we've got to deal with first. A lot of confession of sin and repenting of. And this is what Israel needed. And it says that they did what was right in their own eyes. And it says that there was no king in the land. They started looking at the other nations and saying, they're ruled by an earthly king and we want that as well. The next leader in Israel's history would be Samuel. And Samuel would try to convince them, saying, you don't need a king. You have a king. He is the Lord. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel tells the people, he's saying, you ask for a king. You'll be given a king, but you have rejected the Lord God, your king. It's one of the saddest verses, I think, in the Old Testament that we find where Samuel, God speaking through Samuel, saying, I'll give you what you want because you have rejected me. So God would give them a king, and he would be King Saul, and he would stand tall. He would be handsome. He would look like a king, and he would act in many disobedient ways. He would not be the king that Israel needed. He would follow after his own ways. He would be disobedient to the law of God and to the word of God. And ultimately God would remove him and he would raise up a shepherd boy named David. And that's where in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, we see Jesse was the father of David, and he's the only one in this genealogy that is called the king. Because David is such a preeminent figure in the Old Testament, and there's such a long history with who David is. And David was a great king. David had a lot of struggles. You can read the book of Psalms, and most of them are penned by David, and you can see the struggles and the sufferings of his own life, some due to outside forces and some due to his own sin in his own heart. But ultimately, David would be a man after God's own heart, and God would use David. And David would find himself towards the end, in the middle of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 7, where he would cry out to the Lord and say, God, I live in this palace, and you dwell in the tabernacle. It's movable. We can construct it and deconstruct it. I want to build you a house. I want to build you a palace. I want to build you a temple. And the prophet Nathan said, that's a good idea, David. Build the Lord a temple. And then in 2 Samuel 7, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 8, we're going to see a covenant that God's going to make with David. And we're going to see that Nathan is actually, God's going to speak through Nathan and tell David that there's something greater than what David even has in store and what David has in mind. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 says, now therefore, this is God speaking through Nathan to David, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep to be the ruler over my people Israel. David was a shepherd boy. David was the youngest of his family, and yet that's the one that God chose to be the king. The one that would follow through the line from Abraham to Christ, it would be David. And he would go from shepherding sheep to shepherding the people of God. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, what we spoke of earlier. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now remember, David said, God, I want to make a temple for you. I want to make a house for you. I want to build something glorious because you deserve it. And God is saying, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of Israel. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so we have this significant, one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament for us to see the promise of God that there would be one to come from David who would rule and reign forever. And as you read through some of this, we're going to see that you can see that some of this was fulfilled by the next son of David, the physical son, which would be Solomon. He would be the one that would actually build a temple for the Lord. He would be the one that, in verse 13 and 14, it says that he will commit sin and iniquity, and God would discipline him. But he would not be the one to sit on the throne forever. Solomon would die. He would not be the one that could rule forever. And God is saying, I'm going to put someone from your line, David, that will be the king forever and ever and ever. Which is a really long time for us to think about. We can't fathom forever and in eternity. But this is what God says. And so let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment. back to our genealogy. We know that David would eventually die. But before that, in verse 6, we're reminded in the genealogy that David was the father of Solomon. And notice who Solomon's mother is. It says, by Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. After this beautiful covenant that God had made with David, it's going to be that David is going to go, and when the time of king of battle for the kings, David would remain back, and he would, off the top of his palace, would look down and see a woman bathing, and he would lust after her, and he would bring her to himself. And ultimately, she would conceive, and she would have a son, and that son would die. But Bathsheba would become David's another one of David's wives, and she would ultimately conceive again, and it would be Solomon. And you said, we saw this last week in the genealogy. We said Jesus' family line, there's a lot of really messed up people in this family line. There's a lot of people that struggle with great, great sins. And yet God is gracious and God is merciful, and we praise him for that. And so Solomon was going to be the next king of Israel. But Solomon was a wicked king. Solomon was the wisest man of the earth. He asked God for wisdom, and he wrote many things of Scripture, but he struggled in his own heart to obey the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11 says that he married 700 wives and had 300 concubines, and his heart was turned away from the things of God. And he would worship all of these false idols and build these altars to these false gods. Solomon was not the king that would rule forever with righteousness and peace and justice and mercy. And so maybe it would be Solomon's son Rehoboam. You see this in verse 7. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And so you think, well, maybe it would be him, but Rehoboam was worse than Solomon. He's the one that would split the kingdom. He's the one that the reason that the kingdom split to the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And for the rest of these names here in this genealogy, they would be the line through the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And if you remember last week, Genesis chapter 49, it says that there would be one that comes from the tribe of Judah who his scepter would never depart from. And that ultimately would be Christ the king. And so Rehoboam was wicked. And if you look and you see the rest of these names, Rehoboam and Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Ammon, Jeconiah, these are all wicked kings. If you go back and look at their testimonies and their time of living in their kingship, it says over and over, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not follow after the ways of their father David. These were wicked kings, causing Israel to long for the greater king, longing to see the one that would reign with truth and justice. But then you had some good kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat, and Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. Some of these would tear down the false altars, and they would lead people back into serving the Lord. But ultimately, even these good kings would not be the one that would be the promised son. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us this: in this time of the kings, in this time of Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah, he prophesies and says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the kingdom or the increase of his government or of peace." And listen to this: on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then and forevermore. The zeal, listen to this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In the midst of trial and tribulation and sin and disobedience in the time of the kingdom of Judah, God sends a prophet named Isaiah who would prophesy this prophet saying, there's going to be one that will still come from the line of David. And it says, God will accomplish this. Because if God speaks it and God promises it, he will fulfill his promise. We saw this last week. God is a promise-keeping God. And 2 Corinthians tells us that all of the promises of the Old Testament find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we thank the Lord that he's a promise-keeping God. I said this last week, but it bears repeating. There's a lot of broken promises in this world. I think back in my own life of people who have made promises. I think back of my own life of the promises that I've made and not been able to keep. But praise the Lord that we serve a God who always keeps his promises. And when he says he's going to accomplish something, he will accomplish it. So if it's not any of these kings, who is it that the Lord is speaking of? Luke chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. Just a couple of books over. Luke 1, verse 26. A very familiar passage for us. This is where the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Listen to this. Of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, kept wondering or pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is the promised one. This is the one that all of Israel longed for year after year, generation after generation. When will God remember his promise? When will God send us the Savior, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the King of Kings? And he would be found here in Luke chapter 1 with the Virgin Mary. And he would be born, we know, in a humble way, in a lowly manger. No place to no room in the inn. The King of glory that created everything. When he is born, there's no place for him, no room for him. He is a humble king, but he is the one that would fulfill this promise that God made to David, that he would sit on the throne of the Lord forever. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching, he reminds us of this again. He says, verse 22, after God had removed Saul as king, he raised up David to be Israel's king, concerning whom he had testified, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, we are reminded over and over and over that Jesus is the greater son of David. He is the promised one to come to sit on the throne. And that is why I love to sing each Christmas, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Because that's exactly who he is our king. And so what's the significance of that for us? If you want to turn back to Matthew's gospel, we're going to just work through just a few verses. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to come to this passage in just a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But this is where the Magi, where they see a star. And in verse 2, we see King Herod asking the Magi about this. And it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi say, we know that there's a king. It's not you, Herod. There's a greater king. King of the Jews, the promised one. We've come to worship him. And one of the things that Matthew does in his gospel all throughout is convincing us that Jesus is fulfilling these promises of the Old Testament as the king. As the king. Jesus comes in his public ministry and Matthew chapter 4, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus was born, he comes into this world, and he, as the king, brings along with him the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God. We know that this world, there's a kingdom of this world that we're all born into. There's this fallen nature that we have because we're born into this kingdom of this world. But Christ came to bring the kingdom of God to this world and to establish this kingdom, which means he's coming to save people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is the purpose of Jesus coming. That is why we celebrate each and every year at this time, because the King has come and he's come to reign and to rule. And he when he comes into the scene, when he comes to this earth, he brings the kingdom of God. And that's why we see over and over he proclaims the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 21 tells us that Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, when the last week of his life, when he is going to enter into Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, it says that he asked his disciples to go and get a colt for him, that he may ride a donkey into Jerusalem. And then as this happens, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." And then after Jesus mounts the donkey and he begins to ride in there, the crowds of people take the palm branches and they start waving them and start crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." Over and over and over, we're reminded of the significance of what Christ has done. And then we see that Jesus, when he is arrested, he's before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asks him, he says, are you truly the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you have said. And John's account of this in John 18, Jesus gives us a little more insight to this kingdom, this idea of the kingdom of God, this understanding. And he speaks to Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. And listen, he says, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says, I've been born as the king. I stand before you, Pilate, as the king. And then Matthew's account of the gospel in Matthew 27, one of the saddest parts, I think, of the crucifixion. It's difficult to read if we're honest. It's where the soldiers begin to mock Jesus. Matthew 27, where Jesus is mocked by these soldiers. And they put the robe on him and they take the crown of thorns and push it into his head. And they say, hail the king of the Jews, mocking Jesus. Though they mock him, he still is the king. They could not fully understand who he was. And Jesus would be hung on the cross with the inscription above his head saying, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Though they mock him, he was the true king, and he would die as the king. But because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he would raise back to life 3 days later, defeating sin and Satan and the grave. And that is why we read Philippians chapter 2 earlier. That's why Christ has been exalted and God has given him the name above every name, because he is the true King of the universe. And for that, we worship him and we must serve him. And so the question becomes, what is the significance of that? Why have we spent so much time reading so many passages of Scripture looking at Christ the King this morning? And it's because I'm convinced that we as God's people need to understand that if Jesus is the King, and if we say that we are a part of his kingdom, that we are believers of the Lord, then we ought to live under his authority. That we ought to live like he is our King, like he is our Savior, that he is the one that tells us what to do, and we obey him in every aspect of life, with what we think, in the words that we say, in the actions that we commit, in the relationships that we have as parents and as grandparents and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and friends and neighbors and everything in our lives comes under the authority of Christ the King. And if that's not happening in our lives, then we're doing just like Israel, and we're living and doing whatever is right in our own eyes rather than falling under the authority and the kingship of King Jesus. I read a part of a book this week, and the pastor that wrote this book spoke of something that really convicted my heart, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And he said, if God has spoken of his word, and he has, and if God is the one true God, and he is, then why would we not desire to obey every word of this Bible? And that convicted me. Because I think a lot of times we think, well, we know Scripture and we want to honor the Lord, but do we truly want to honor the Lord? And do we truly want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven? One day we will be with Christ forever. But that day is not today if you still have breath in your lungs. We live in this fallen world for a purpose, and it's to represent the King to the rest of the world. It's to represent Christ to those who need him. But we've got to be good representatives. We've got to be good citizens of this kingdom. And that means we've got to be obedient. We've got to come under his authority. And we've got to know his word. We've got to read his word. We've got to study his word. But it does us no good to read and study if we don't obey it. We need to come under the authority of the Word of God because he has given it to us for a purpose, not to just save us from our sins and that's it, but to change us, to make us new, to make us different. God has certainly forgiven us of our sins because of the work of Christ, but he also calls us to be different. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are new creations. We've gone out of darkness into light. John 3 says we've been born again by the word and by the spirit of God. And if you have been born again, that means your life has to be different. It means it should be different. It means we can no longer live like the rest of the world and live our own way. And for many of us, that means that we have to change things in our lives. We have to repent of sin. We have to turn from sin. We have to confess sin to the Lord. And even I, as your pastor, I struggle with sin just as much as you do. And I have to confess every day to the Lord the sins of my heart. That's not easy. It's not easy to say. But it's true. And you need to hear that. You need to hear that I am not perfect because I am far from that. One day. We'll be glorified with Christ. One day we will be perfect. One day we will be no longer struggling with sin. But until then, may we be honest about our sin and confess it to Christ. And I'm so thankful that we can do that. There's one final thing I want us to think about. This is obviously for those we've been talking about, those who are in the kingdom of God, if you have trusted in Christ and believed in him. But Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, in verse 16, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And then he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says it clearly right there. I am the promised son of David. And then listen to what the king says. Verse 17. The spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. This is the king's invitation. Maybe you're a believer. Maybe you've been a believer for a long time. That means we need to live lives of obedience. But maybe you're here today and you don't know this king. You're not a part of the kingdom of God because you haven't trusted in Christ by faith. Jesus is given an invitation. He says, come. Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's offering it. He's saying, take of the water of life, verse 17, and how? Without cost. Why? Because Jesus has paid that cost for us. A cost that we can never pay ourselves. A debt that we cannot repay. Christ has done that for us. And the King of the universe says, come. Come under my authority. Come under my kingship. Follow after me. It's an invitation to come, to repent of sin, and to know the King of glory. Philippians 2 reminds us that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's whether willingly or unwillingly. And there's an offer right now to do that willingly, to come to Him, to be changed, to be healed, to be made right, to be restored by trusting in the King, the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're going to sing in just a moment, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And we sing that this morning because He is the King of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And may we praise and celebrate Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. Thank You for the coming of Christ and the promises made so long ago. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, we thank You that Christ is the one true King. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know Him as Lord and Savior and King and Master this morning, Father, You would open their eyes to the truth, that Your Word and Your Spirit would convict their heart of their sin, and that their eyes would be open to the truth of who Christ is. And Father, for those who know You, I pray that we would be obedient citizens of Your kingdom, Father. Help us to seek to live lives that honor and glorify You, Lord. Lord, forgive us for our shortcomings. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the sins of our heart, Father. Help us to be honest about that. And help us to be husbands and wives, parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors. Help us to be the people that honor You as our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.